I'm looking for your clock. I don't see it, so I'm going to use my phone because that's what I'm used to using. Some of you may think, wow, six kids. That's a lot. It's really not that much. It's really not that many. You know, I have every now and then one of my kids asks me if one of their friends can come over, and I ask their parents, or my wife will ask their parents even, and they say, you don't mind? I said, when you have six, one extra, we don't even notice. We just throw out a lot of food, and they eat it, and they go out and play. So it's really quite easy, to be honest with you. Open your books, your Bibles, to Colossians. I am I'm not a pastor of a church, but my pastor lets me preach once a month there at Lone Oak, outside of Horatio. And I've been going through the book of Galatians, and then I started on Colossians a few months back. And it was a real joy, because if you have read the book of Galatians, there's a lot of tough love in there. A lot of tough love. That's probably one of the hardest books I think Paul probably wrote to that church in Galatia, in that area of Galatia. And Colossians is different. There's a lot of just heartfelt love, and I think this is one of the letters that Paul wrote that you just see lots of love from him. I mean, he gives it all the time. He gave it to Galatians, but he was really hard on the Galatians because they had real problems. And Colossians, or the church there, they're having some issues, but it's just a different letter if you ever take notice to it. We'll start in chapter 1. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on this letter. During the time A.D. 60 through 62, Paul was already in prison for the second time. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Put it down here. He was in prison for the second time in Rome, and he wrote a few letters to different churches and people while he was inside. He had already written a letter to Galatians. He wrote to the Thessalonians. He wrote to the Corinthians. And he already wrote Romans. He had written one letter to Timothy and one letter to Titus. And now, back in prison for the second time, he writes to the Colossians. He writes to the Philippians and one letter to Philemon. And as far as we can tell, this, his final letter that he writes overall, that he wrote, is to Timothy, after Timothy leaves him from prison later. But right now, Timothy is with him. And like I said, unlike a tough letter of Galatians, this is a more encouraging letter to a church that he loves, the church in Colossae. And Colossae was a city in Phrygia, in the Roman province of Asia, which is where modern-day Turkey is. Colossae was once a thriving city before the birth of Christ. It was pretty big. They were situated at a junction. Two roads intercepted right there, and that's how the city came to be. But from historians, they say that at one point in time, Colossae had an earthquake. And it was a pretty bad earthquake. It was so bad that the Romans rerouted the roads, and the city of Colossae began to decline because they did not have the amount of travelers traveling through that they once had. That other city was called Laodicea. Like I said, this caused the city to decline. The city was mostly made up of Gentiles, but it did have a fair share of Jews in the area. So the church was actually made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is kind of where we see some of the heresy started, because there were Jews there and they had this Jewish legalism that they traditionally held on to for so long. And I don't blame them. I don't blame them. It's been ingrained in them for so long. And now that Christ has come, it should be wiped out. But yet they still have that traditional way of thinking in the back of their minds. And they bring some of that to the church. And then there is a little bit of pagan mysticism as well. And as far as we can tell, Paul has never been to this church. He was supposedly in Ephesus at one point in time, which is about 100 miles away. And a guy named Epaphras was apparently saved in Ephesus while he was visiting that town. And he came back to his hometown, Colossae, and he apparently started this church. And he taught, and the church grew. But Gnosticism reared its ugly head there. And apparently, Epaphras traveled to Rome to find Paul and talk to him about the deal, the problems that the church was having there. Now, even though Epaphras came all the way to Rome, which is a long ways, he stayed there for a further amount of time. Tychius took two letters from Rome that Paul had written, and he took one to the church in Colossae. He also took a companion named Onesimus. So he was carrying two letters, this letter we're about to read on, and a personal letter to Philemon, because Philemon was a member of this church. Let's read the first part through verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard it, or heard, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We have our most common greeting here by Paul. It's very common. And as Timothy, as you can see, Timothy is with him, so he is included in the backing of this letter. Paul is an apostle, literally meaning one who is sent. But at its deepest level, it means an authorized spokesman for God. He says to the saints, right there in 2, every true Christian is a saint, regardless of what the Catholic Church says. You are a saint if you are saved. And he is addressing and embracing faithful brethren. Now, this could be addressed particularly to the ones that have not embraced this false teaching that have come about in the church. This false teaching that had concerned Paul so much. So he's writing, particularly to the ones in the church that are seeing this false teaching and casting it off, saying, I'm not going to be part of that. Paul's outpouring of love in his declaring grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, something he does quite a bit. Now, these are people, as we talked about before, these are people that Paul probably never even met personally. As I said, he probably had never even been in the town. Yet, he has prayed for them always. You see that? Not just often. Because Paul sometimes says that, doesn't he? I prayed for you often. He says, I prayed for you always. Prayed for people he's never even met. Notice the triad of faith, love, and hope here in verses 3, 4, and 5. These are not just theological ideas to Paul. They dominate his thinking as a Christian. And you can see this scattered in many other letters that he writes. Do you have that? Faith? Love? Hope? He's writing this letter to this church here. And based on Epaphras, they have this. 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before, the word of truth. Does Maranatha have that? Could Paul write the entrance or the intro of this letter to you? You notice in 5, I believe it's 5. No, it's 6. He says, the world. You see that? The world. Cosmos. Does Paul know this? Does he have access to know that it is currently, the gospel is currently being spread throughout all of Asia? What about present-day Australia back then? What about present-day America to him? How about present-day Russia? We know, you and I know, that it's going to be spread all over the world. But is it happening at the time of him writing this letter? If it was, we could see results. We would see history of churches popping up all over the world. Archaeologists would be finding and dating things all the way back to Paul's time, just here in America. We don't have that information. We don't have that proof. So it's hard to believe he wrote it with that in mind. See, part of understanding Scripture is trying to understand where he's coming from, how he's writing, who he's writing to, the context. And another option of that is he wrote it meaning that it would eventually be that way, where the gospel would be spread throughout the world. But I'm not convinced that he wrote it like that. It's a past tense statement. It has also in all the world. That's what it says. It has also in all the world. And then he says present tense, bringing forth fruit right now in his time. So what is all the world to Paul? How are we seeing cosmos used here? The answer, as best as I can understand it, he's meaning all of the Roman world, which is pretty big to him. It's a legitimate hyperbole. The gospel spreading all over the Roman Empire. this could be a unique use of the Greek word cosmos, in which it's not referring to everyone, everywhere, the entire world. I could be wrong. I don't think I am, but we have to understand context. And he says, it's bringing forth fruit among you ever since you heard the gospel. You learned it from Epaphras. Here, Paul credits Epaphras' work on building up the church, ministering to them. And now they know that Epaphras is there with Paul, because Paul credits him with declaring to Paul and Timothy the love the church has for them. If I was in the church reading this letter, my first thought would be, yes, Epaphras made it. He successfully traveled all the way to Rome, and he found Paul. And now Paul's responding. Way to go, Epaphras. Thank you. That was sacrifice, isn't it? Epaphras sacrificed a lot traveling back then. So I'd be excited. Let's look at 9. Let's look at 9 through 12. I believe this is one sentence. And I'm reading out of the NIV. Well, no, I'm not. I'm reading out of the New King James, just in case you may have some different wording. This is Paul. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul and Timothy, do not cease to pray for this small, insignificant church in a small, now insignificant city. I would be in tears of joy if I read or heard a church letter that Paul had personally wrote to us. This is special love. This is special love. Here Paul prays for four different things that I can see. First is in the middle of 9, that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the first one. You see it? To know God and to know what He requires should be our first responsibility as Christians. We should always be seeking the truth. In a world where we are being bombarded with acceptance of abortion, homosexuality, such crazy liberalism, we should be able to push all that back and say, no, this is what the Word of God says, and I'm going to stand on the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon says, he quotes this, he says, if you read this epistle through, you'll observe that Paul frequently alludes to knowledge and wisdom, to the point in which he judged the church to be, to which he judged the church to be deficient. He turned his prayerful attention. He would not have them ignorant. He knew that spiritual ignorance is the constant source of error, instability, and sorrow. And therefore he desired that they might be soundly taught in the things of God. End quote. This is very important, because this is where many churches are failing daily. daily. And that's how many churches come to accept homosexuality. It's where they come to accept abortion, racism. How they can stand up and pray for a president who may have visited their church and then later apologize for doing it because some members were upset and offended. This is where we are in the world today, folks. It is changing before our eyes right now. And we've got to be willing to stand up. The second thing Paul prays for is that you, in 10, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prayed that they would live according to the same knowledge they received, to live it out. This is a familiar pattern repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. Our walk is based on our knowledge of God and our understanding of His will. I want to quote Spurgeon again, who said, "Fruitful in every good work. Here is room and range enough in every good work. Have you the ability to preach the gospel? Preach it. Does a little child need comforting? Comfort it. Can you stand up and vindicate a glorious truth before thousands? Do it. Does a poor saint need a bit of dinner from your table? Send it to her. Let works of obedience, testimony, zeal, charity, piety, philanthropy, all be found in your life. Do not select big things as your specialty, but glorify the Lord also in the littles. Fruitful in every good work." Can you see if you are walking like that? Are you being fruitful in every good work? I know I'm not. I'm not near enough. I need Paul to pray this for me because I fail. Look at your life. Are you just a Christian on Sunday? Or are you a Christian during the week? Can people tell? It's an important question. Number 3, down in verse 11. "Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." His strength is there to help us. Okay, it's there to help us meet all of life's challenges that we have, and to endure and overcome problems with patience and long suffering. And how do we do it? With what? With joy. With joy. How many of us do it with frustration? How many of us do it with anger? Let's do it with joy. Trusting in what God has given us to deal with. And do it. And endure it. And have patience. And do it with joy. The fourth thing we see, giving thanks to the Father. Verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now we turn and give God thanks. We praise Him for all that He gives us, especially Christ. Through Him alone, we can now be partakers of His inheritance. We don't earn it. Now, we don't get it from doing nothing either. But we have, well, what have we done? We've embraced the Savior. We've trusted in the work of Christ. And because of that, we are better off. Are we not? We are better off because we know where we are going when we die. We are better off than these poor, poor folks out there that don't know Christ, that are going to go to hell if they die in their sin. And that should cause you to want to share the gospel, to want to witness, to want to preach the gospel to those that are lost. You know, people that are truly saved, I have such a great joy when someone comes up to me and tries to witness to me. I love it. I don't say, no, you don't have to do that, you don't have to do that. I'm saved. I love having someone witness to me. Just to hear them talk about sin and death and the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ alone. That makes me joyful. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you witnessed to someone? When's the last time? When's the last time you held a gospel tract in your hand and gave it out? When's the last time you held a gospel tract? Oh, I'm seeing a lot of guilty folks out there. Don't worry, I'm guilty too. And I'm a street preacher. I'm guilty too. I don't do it enough. We should be doing it, shouldn't we? We should be doing it. I go out and preach different places. I'm not that nervous today, but I'm usually more nervous in front of a crowd of believers than I am in front of a group of God-hating homosexuals or God-hating atheists. I feel like I'm comfortable there. Put me in front of that group, and I love it. I love being there. I will preach the gospel, and they will listen to it, and they will curse at it and curse at me. They will throw stuff at me. They will do a lot. But I'm comfortable with it. And even as I'm going to Scotland in 2 weeks for about 10 days to preach with a bunch of other guys. And then I am here in my town. And I haven't handed a gospel tract out in a week. I haven't told a lost person that after listening to it for a few minutes, I know they're lost. And I didn't witness to him. Feel guilty? I know I do. And I don't do it enough. I don't witness enough. But to see these things that Paul's praying for should give us encouragement that we should be doing. And it's going to give us a little bit of guilt too. That we should be, number one, holding to that promise, holding to truth of Scripture and not wavering. I could go on, but let's go to 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The power of darkness. The power of darkness. What is that? It's a place we are not at. If we're saved, we're not there anymore, are we? We used to be there. Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have the kingdom of the Son of His love, and we have the power of darkness. Every one of you was here. I was here. The power of darkness. If you're saved, you are not there anymore. Why do you keep doing things that would make you seem like you are there? You have been saved. You are not doomed anymore. That's what he's telling them. You are not doomed anymore. You're not under that influence. You are now here. Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We do not have Satan reigning over us, encouraging us, tempting us to the degree that we would do what he does, that we will love what he loves, living in a dreadful, blind enjoyment of doom. We're not there anymore. If you're saved, you're not there anymore. One more quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Beloved, we still are tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power, nor have to fight with him, but we are not his slaves. He is not our king. He has no rights over us. We do not obey him. We will not listen to his temptations." End quote. We are delivered out of that, into transferred or translated or conveyed, as some books put it, into something else. What is that? Let me first look at a quote by a Bible commentator, William Barclay, a preacher from the 50s. He says, "The word we translate conveyed had a special significance in the ancient world. When one empire," and you'll see this in the Old Testament, look at this, "when one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it completely to the conqueror's land. It is in this sense that Paul says we have been conveyed in God's kingdom. Everything we have and everything we are now belongs to him." If we are saved, we are there now. The kingdom of the Son of His love. Praise God. 14, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." Redemption means to deliver by payment of ransom. And it was usually used for freeing slaves from bondage. They had been redeemed. The ransom was the blood. Not to cover our sins, though. Not to cover our sins. To wipe them away forever. To wipe them away forever. Past, present, and even future. Why don't we want to share that? Why don't we want to share that? Why do we get in our mindset of thinking, you know what, if I live like a Christian, maybe one day someone will ask me, "You live so great. You just have such wonderful joy. What is it about you? The hope, the joy that you have. Tell me about it." You ever had anybody ask you that? I haven't. We have to get out there. We have to get out there and witness. We have to get out there and share God's truth. And more, and that's extreme, but more importantly, right now at this time, we have to stand on God's word that homosexuality is sin, that abortion the killing of unborn innocent children is wrong. I've seen so many people in churches alter their way of thinking when their niece or their nephew comes out of the closet. Or niece or nephew or their daughter goes and gets an abortion without their parents' consent. They accept it. Murder is wrong. It can be forgiven, though. It can be forgiven. Praise God, it can be forgiven. A lot of women and a lot of men would be going straight to hell if that was an unforgivable sin. But it can be forgiven. And I add men there because a lot of coercing comes from men forcing women to get abortions. Men are not innocent in that area. So are you saved? Are you born again? Are you? I think there could be some visitors here. I don't come here very often, so I don't know who the visitors are and who are not visitors. But I do welcome you. Maybe you're here because God brought you here. Most likely God brought you here. Listen, folks, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've lied. We've stolen. We've committed adultery, even if it's just in our heart, in our mind. We're already guilty. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. It says no thief, no fornicator, no adulterer, no homosexual will ever see the kingdom of God. So where are they going? They're going to hell. And God doesn't need us to save people, but He wants us. He wants to use us. It should be a privilege and a joy to convey the message of hope, salvation to people that are lost. So if you're lost, know that if you die in your sins, you're going to hell. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But God, 2,000 years ago, sent His Son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, suffered and died on the cross, and rose again 3 days later, proving that He was God. And if you repent of your sins, that means confess to God. Forsake them as best you can. And trust in Jesus Christ. You will be saved. It is that easy. You don't have to come to the front and confess your sins to me or your preacher. You don't have to raise your hand. We don't have altar calls as far as I know here. We don't have altar calls in my church either. It's not about coming towards the front. It's about you going to God directly. He will hear your cry. And He will save you. You don't have to be baptized. You should get baptized. But baptism is not what saves you. Get right with God before it's too late. Maybe you are saved. Maybe you've been saved for a while, and you're just not feeling it. You know, you don't have that desire to go out there and live like a Christian and have just a heartfelt joy for what God's given you, and not have an interest to share it. Not have an interest to share it with your, teach it to your kids. Not have an interest to share it with your neighbor, who's probably lost. With your relatives. How do you do that during Thanksgiving? Be with all them and preach them the gospel. Not an easy thing. I can attest to it, I guarantee you. But you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. You won't get them saved. God will take care of it. You're just supposed to deliver the message. Are you doing that? 2 Corinthians, I believe, says, test yourself to see if you're really, truly in the faith. I want you to do that. I want you to look at your life, look at what you've done this past week, and say, do I really have that joy? Do I really love people enough to witness to them, to just give them a gospel tract? Do I really have joy in reading this all the time, every day? At least every day. Do I have the joy, or do you just open the Bible on Sundays and Wednesday nights? Well, if you don't have that joy, then I pray that you would also cry out to God. Confess your sins to Him. Confess where you've fallen short. I'm not going to say you're not saved, but you're definitely not obeying Him. These are love letters. As I explained before, last time I was here, these are love letters by God written to us. And we don't even open them up and read them. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love reading it? Do you love your fellow neighbor enough to tell them about Christ? You need to do it. You need to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. It is such an honor and a joy to be here amongst other believers, amongst the church family that I can relate to, even though I live 20, 30 miles away. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, those that love You, those that serve You, Father. I pray that as we have gone through a portion, a very, very small portion of Paul's letter, that we would apply it, that we would use it to question our lives, and that we would apply it to our lives as well. I pray, Lord, that You would bear down guilt, number one, bear down guilt upon those that don't know You as Lord and Savior. Bear down, give them the understanding that if they are sinners, that they're going to end up with Your judgment if they don't get right with You before they die. Give them clear understanding of the seriousness of their sin. And let them see the joy in what Christ did so long ago for them. I pray for those that are believers in Christ that just are missing a spark of determination, I guess, Lord, that they would go out, that they would live like they do here in this building, that the Word of God, that they would desire it, and that they would live it out, and that they would share it, and most importantly, that they would not be afraid to witness and not be afraid to stand on Your truth, stand on Your statutes, regardless of the consequences. As we see Christians in the other part of the, all the way around the world, going to prison for their faith, as we see many being killed, being stoned, being crucified, because they will not bend. They will stand on your word to death. We've been so lazy here in America. We've had it so easy. Liberalism has reared its ugly head, and now we are having to deal with issues very close to our home: abortion, pedophilia, homosexuality. And we've allowed it. We have allowed it to go on, and we haven't fought against it. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us enough guilt to stand on your word and stand against these wicked ideas that are covering the United States of America and other places. Bless this church in a way that would be most glorifying to you. Bless Bruce and his wife the most in the way that would be glorifying to you. Use them all for your glory, not for theirs, but for yours. Let us not focus so much on the freedoms that we have here. Let us not focus so much on what we're going to do next weekend, our boat, our cars, our airplanes, all that we have, all the things that seem like it brings secular joy. Let us not see those things as to bring us satisfaction in our lives. Use this church, Father, to glorify your name, to spread your gospel throughout Nashville, throughout Howard County and beyond. I ask this in your name, Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen.